over the years, I suppose, how that sometimes things said in the Bible class encourage me to think that perhaps in the providence of God, His hand is upon the message of the morning, and I felt that this morning as our brother Michael reminded us. Right at the end of the Bible class, hey, there's nothing wrong with cities. Those who were there will remember how he emphasized that. Well, I'm glad he said that, because this morning we're going to see how remarkably true that is, because we're going to be looking at people who are looking for a city. Perhaps we can read, I will read it and you please follow along, beginning at Hebrews 11 and verse 8. And we'll read through verse 16. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now this is a wonderful passage of scripture. We have been, of course, thinking about it as we looked last week at Abraham, the journey of faith, as we entitled the message. But there is more precious truth to be drawn out of this particular section, this wonderful passage, and it is that of this arresting and interesting section of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me try to break it down as we usually do, and to lay it out for you in three sections, beginning with the heading, the character of the people of God. I want us to think about that first of all, and to note that the character of the people of God. And the first thing that I want to say about the people of God and the character of the people of God is simply this, that they were people of faith. They were people of faith. Now it's interesting that in the Greek text, in the Greek New Testament, the words in faith, we have in verse 13, these all died in faith. The words in faith in the Greek text are right at the very beginning of the verse. And that, of course, was a way for those in the first century who wrote Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, this was one of the ways, at least, in which they expressed emphasis. They didn't write in italics as we did. We do, and they didn't have some of the ways and means that we have, of course, but word order sometimes then became significant. And so this, in a sense, is underlining the words in faith. And literally, looking at the Greek New Testament at this point, it reads, in faith died these all. In faith died these all. The people of God are people of faith. And that is true today, just as much as it was in the days of the apostles, indeed in the days of Abraham, in any day, in any age, in any generation. It is always true that God's people are people of faith. Now let me say two things that I think are really, really very important. I want you to to lay hold on them and to listen carefully and to receive them and take them into your hearts and into your minds. That faith is not merely a word on a tongue, but must be the reality of the heart. It's not enough just to speak the word faith or believe. It's not enough just to talk about believing. Faith, I'm saying, is not merely a word on the tongue. It has to be a reality in the heart. Again, to put it this way, faith is not merely a claim to privilege. It is a commitment to a person. There are many who claim privilege, as it were, from God, but who have no commitment to the person of God in Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no such thing as true, biblical, spirit-wrought faith. True faith. Trust in God through Jesus Christ, because that's what it is. True faith, trust in God through Jesus Christ. True faith goes hand in hand with love for God and obedience to God. Always. And it's part of the warp and the woof of the true character of faith. It's very important that we understand that and that we lay hold of that. And so the character of the people of God, first of all, lies in that. They were people of faith. By faith, or in faith, died these all. The second thing to observe is that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're thinking in terms of the character of the people of God. And if you look at verse 13 and the end of the verse, you have that little statement, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, the they of that phrase refers to the same people as the these of the first phrase, the first part of the verse. These all died in faith. The they and the these are the same, and they are referring to, these words are referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, and these people are representative of all the people of God in any age whatsoever. God's people are always strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This was a confession, and we might just look at a few verses this morning. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, we see that this was the confession of the old patriarch Jacob. Genesis 47 and 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." This is the way he describes his life. This is the word that he uses. Or again, in Psalm 39 and verse 12. Psalm 39, we have King David speaking. And of course, David is settled in his kingdom. The people are settled in the land, obviously. He's well established on the throne. But nevertheless, in Psalm 39, verse 12, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." And in fact, it's interesting to note, if we turn to 2 Chronicles, and or 1 Chronicles rather, in chapter 29, 1 Chronicles and 29, we will find that David applies this particular phraseology to the entire nation. 1 Chronicles 29 and in verse 15. 1 Chronicles 29 and 15. For we, he says, notice that, we, the nation, we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And it's interesting that this is not something merely characteristic of the Old Testament, because if we go into 1 Peter, for instance, in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, we see that he also picks up this same kind of language. And so he says, verse 17, 1 Peter 1, 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Your sojourning. This is a word that is used so often in the New Testament, and certainly very much in line with what we're looking at and thinking about this morning. Now, in using this kind of terminology, that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they were sojourners, they are not merely conveying the idea that they were going to die. They are not merely conveying the idea that their days are just temporary on this earth, which of course would be true, but that's not the idea that they're basically wanting to convey, or fundamentally wanting to convey. What they are conveying by this kind of terminology, is that this world is not their real home. And that's the thing I think we have to see this morning. This world was not their real home, and this is clear, I think, coming back to our text in Hebrews 11 from verse 14, where we read, for those who say such things, that is, that they are strange and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's what they're declaring, says the author, by describing themselves in this way, that they seek a homeland. Now, this is, I think, is a superb translation of the word that's used in the original text here. This word in our New King James Version, homeland. It is a beautiful translation of this word, the best I've come across, at least, in any translation that I've consulted. Actually, more literally, it would be translated fatherland. Literally, perhaps that would be the case. Fatherland. But homeland reminds us that this world was not the true home of the people about whom this author is speaking. This world, as that old song says, was not their home. Now, I suspect that for most of us, maybe I could even change that and say for all of us, our roots are pretty deep in this world. Now, in saying that, don't turn me off, in saying that, I'm not saying that in the way of a rebuke. There is a way in which we could make that statement as a rebuke, depending on how we talk in terms of this world and worldliness and so forth. But I'm not meaning it in that way. We can say that our roots are deep in this world without implying rebuke. Because we have loved ones, of course. Wives, husbands. We have beloved children, family members. We have homes that are dear to us. We have callings which mean a lot to us, perhaps, in many instances. And even certain locations where we have lived become very precious to us. And perhaps God sends disappointments and frustrations and failures, as he often does, of course. These things enter into our lives, don't they? These disappointments and frustrations and failures. All of us have to experience these things. I'm saying perhaps God deliberately and purposefully sends such things into our lives just to keep those roots weakened, as it were, in this life in which we live. He reminds us, and He wants to remind us, that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, if we are His people. This world is not my home, said that old song. I'm just a passing through. Now we sing that, but very often we don't really keep it in mind, and sometimes it doesn't appear that it is the case. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. No, we have to recognize what we've been saying, that very often our roots are deep down, but the scripture would remind us, and there's another verse in this epistle, very much along this line, in chapter 13 and verse 14, it would remind us in those words, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, says the writer to Hebrews. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek, says the apostle, we seek a homeland. So these three things, though we've just had two subheadings there, but there are three things we've mentioned that are characteristic of the people of God. First, they are people of faith. Secondly, they are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And thirdly, they seek a homeland. Now let us notice now in the second place the provision made for the people of God. And this provision is expressed in the expression and the phrase in verse 10, a city whose builder and maker is God. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in using the figure of the city, I want to suggest to you that there are four ideas, at least four that I'll touch on this morning, being conveyed to us about the world to come, because that's what's in the mind of these people. Four things being conveyed. First, it is a place of permanence. This city whose builder and maker is God, this ultimate homeland of the children of God, it's a place of permanence. This city, says the scripture, has, quote, foundations. It has foundations. Now we're told in verse 9 of this section of chapter 11 here, we're told with respect to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they dwelt in tents. You see that in verse 9. Dwelling in tents was Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They were sojourners, as we've used that word, and as the Bible, at least in our King James Version, uses that word. That is, they moved about. That's what a sojourner is. Someone who moves about. Someone who has no permanent dwelling, as it were. But they looked for a city. They looked for a place of permanence, did these people. Even whilst they moved through Canaan in their tents, dwelling in their tents, they looked nevertheless, says the word of God, for a place of permanence. Heaven, as we use that word rather loosely, but nevertheless we use it, heaven is the ultimate destination of the people of God. We're moving, we're journeying, we are making progress, and we are moving toward heaven. And so in that wonderful hymn that we sang, and I thought that you sang it so well this morning, we read, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I am fixed upon it, mount of gods unchanging love. Now listen carefully as it goes on into the next verse. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine health I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, you know how many times I've said to you, I say it again, I keep saying it through the years, that we often sing these hymns without allowing the wording to grip us, without allowing the wording to sink down into our hearts, without really having our minds engaged. We ought to try to have our minds engaged. And as we read that wonderful hymn, what a great truth that is. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. 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 Then, you see, our wandering will be over, and then the journey will be complete. Now, it is not only a place of permanence, but it is a place of security. In the pilgrimage, which is this life, there are many, many dangers and hazards for the people of God. Here, we are described as soldiers. And again, you know how often I've pointed out to you how the New Testament is full of the military imagery, full of references to soldiering and weapons and battles and so on. And so, of course, perhaps the most well-known passage in the New Testament in this regard is in Ephesians 6, where we're encouraged, put on the whole armor of God. And Paul takes this military imagery and uses it so brilliantly. Here, in this world, in this life, we need to be on the alert to the danger of attack. Satanic attack. Here we're under the gun, as we sometimes say. We're under the gun of the enemy, who is always the spiritual enemy that all of us have if we are believers. And indeed, generally, all of us have this enemy who is always seeking to be on the offensive. But when we reach that city, you see, the city of God, the city that these ancient patriarchs saw by faith, the city that the Bible speaks to us about so wonderfully, when we reach that city, we reach a place of security. And you know, that is the way that the ancients thought in terms of the city. That's the way they thought about it. The place of security. Because the city was surrounded by great walls. And oftentimes, so many of the ancient cities were surrounded, as for instance, Jericho as an obvious example, by massive walls. Massive walls. And the city had guards set on those walls that watched out and looked out for the enemy and looked out for danger and looked out for enemy attack. And the city was a place where armaments were available and mounted on those walls. And so the city was the place of security. And so it is, of course, with the city of God. It is a place of security. Once there, we are beyond the reach of the enemy. Once there, in the city of God, we have reached the place where no attack can happen. We have reached the place of security. Then again, the city was the place of fellowship. The place of fellowship. The city, of course, was the place where people gathered. People came together. And sometimes, after crossing mile after mile after mile of desert, or of rather barren grassland, scrub land as it were, or even sometimes after many miles of forest, and journeying alone, or perhaps in very small groups of people. After they'd moved through those kinds of territories, then you come to the city, And there is fellowship. There is fellowship. And heaven, says the Word of God, is such a place. Heaven is that place where we can tell and retell of the experiences that happened to us along the way. I have no doubt that there will be marvelous revelations, as it were, of the experiences of the people of God as they commune together, as they fellowship together, in terms of how they wended their way through this earthly sojourn. We shall talk it all together by and by, said an old gospel song. When we reach that holy city, you and I, when by grace we've overcome and have reached our heavenly home, there we'll talk it all together by and by. That's a beautiful truth. And it is a truth indeed from God's Word. It is a place, of course, to recount the triumphs of grace. It is a place to magnify the grace of God. And can't you imagine how the grace of God will be magnified in the city of God? When, having come through the dangers, through many dangers, snares and toils and woes, we've come, and now in the city of God, recounting the triumphs of the grace of God, it'll be a place to tell of the struggles, but of the help that God afforded His people along the way. And it will be certainly a place to share in terms of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sweetness of Christ. Oh, what a place of testimony and what a place of fellowship is the city of God. And let me add one other thing under this heading, and that is that it is a place of provision. A place of provision. For the city was the place where the king would so often gather his subjects to celebrate in the way of great feasting. Great feasts were held in Jerusalem, for instance, in the capital city. Tremendous times of celebration. Of course, the great feasts of Israel were held in Jerusalem. Great times of extraordinary provision. Have you not marveled sometimes when you've been reading the Old Testament and you've read those figures of the number of sheep and the number of cattle and so forth, the number of animals that were slaughtered for the feast, for the provision? It's mind-boggling, it's staggering. Tremendous feast there in the city of Jerusalem. And so again, as we think in terms of the heavenly city of God, what great provision is made there for the people of God, because the infinite God brings out of His infinite storehouse all that His people could ever need for satisfaction. All the needs of all the people of God met in that heavenly city. No wonder the psalmist wrote those well-known and wonderful words, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." God, says the writer, God has prepared for them a city. And then let's notice one last thing, and that is the supreme blessing of the people of God. What is the supreme blessing of the people of God? Well, it is given to us in the marvelous, marvelous words of the 16th verse. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now that is a most wonderful, remarkable statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He identifies them as His own. Let's say that first of all. He identifies them as His own. Now let us keep in mind, dear friend, those of whom He's speaking. He is speaking of those who are of faith in Jesus Christ. He is speaking of those who have embraced the promises of God in the Scripture, focused in the Lord Jesus. He is speaking of those who have confessed themselves indeed to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. It is these who are of faith in Christ, who have embraced the promises of God, who have confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims, it is these people that he identifies as his own. And you will remember the, again, well-known, certainly well-known to many, hopefully, statement of John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, which read, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Such are the children of God, those who have received Jesus Christ the Lord. Or look at, again, John chapter 10, in that marvelous, marvelous passage where Jesus speaks in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. It's surely got to be one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament. In John 10, 14 through 16, "I am the good shepherd," he says, "and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Notice that terminology, by my own. He recognizes them as his own. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." "I know my sheep," he says, "and am known by my own." Or again, in that same wonderful section, in verses 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." Or again, let me point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just thinking of how God identifies believing people, those who believe on the Lord Jesus, as his own. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And in verse 16, "As God has said," coming into the middle of the verse, "as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And do you remember the statement, going backwards now to Malachi, going back in our Bibles from the New Testament? Do you remember the beautiful passage that we looked at together not too long ago when I was concluding the series in Malachi? The wonderful statement in Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Now notice verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewel," or "my special treasure. They shall be mine, says the Lord." Oh, my dear friends, the blessedness this morning of being Christ's own. The glory of belonging to him. God identifies those who know Christ as his own. Let me say secondly under this particular point, that he sees in them that which makes his heart rejoice. He sees in them that which makes his heart rejoice. Now, I think that this is something that Calvinists very often don't consider and ought to consider. When we look at ourselves, there is so much within us, as I've often said and would say again, there is so much within us to make us lament when we look at ourselves as we are in and of ourselves. So much there to make us lament. And from one particular aspect, of course, there's everything there to cause God to lament also. But that's not the end of the story. Do you remember the little saying? That if you take part of the truth and make it the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. And that's a very true thing to say. And that we've just commented on is not the whole picture that the Bible gives us of believers, of the people of God. There's another perspective that must not be overlooked. God, says the Scripture, is not ashamed to be called their God. When God looks on one of his own, he sees faith in Jesus Christ. If he's looking at a true believer, if he's looking at a genuine Christian, such as we tried to briefly describe a moment ago, when he looks upon a true Christian, he sees faith in Jesus Christ, and God rejoices. It pleases the heart of God. It brings gladness to the heart of God to see faith in Jesus Christ in a human heart. When God looks upon one of his own, he sees love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because wherever there is faith in Christ, there is love to Christ and love for Christ. And so when God looks upon his people and looks upon a believer, he sees someone who loves the Lord Jesus. And that brings joy to the heart of God. And when God looks upon a true believer, he sees someone who has gratitude to God in his or her heart. And he sees in that heart of the Christian gratitude to God for all that God is, for all that God has done, for all the blessings bestowed. There's gratitude there. And when God looks in the heart of the believer, he sees grief over sin. And even that brings gladness to the heart of God. Blessed are those who mourn, said our Lord Jesus. Happy are those who mourn. And when God looks at the believer, he sees repentance, and he sees perseverance, and he sees praise, and these things bring gladness and joy to the heart of God, so that he sings over his people. Oh, yes, I know that they are not there in perfection. Yes, I know that there are so many blotches and so many scars and so many sores in the life of the people of God. And these things are not there to perfection. Yes, but they are there if we are God's children. They are there if we are born of the Spirit of God. In some measure, they are there. And when God sees them, he rejoices over them. And we ought not to forget that. And God is not ashamed, says this remarkable and wonderful and encouraging scripture. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I mean, even the people that the Bible speaks about in chapter 11, they had many, many blotches on their characters. Abraham himself was not without them, of course, nor was Sarah, nor were these others that we read of. Jacob is a classic example, of course. And when you go on, as we go on through this chapter 11, we find people. I mean, Samson's mentioned here, and David is mentioned here. You see these people, they have blotches, they have scars. But he's not ashamed to be called their God. God looks upon his people today, and yes, they are full of scars and sores and ugly things, that they're in Christ Jesus and they love him. In spite of their faults and failings, they love him, they seek to serve him, they rejoice in him, and God is not ashamed, says the scripture, to be called their God. That is so beautiful. I hope that grips your heart this morning, my Christian brother and sister, if you're a believer in Christ. That is beautiful. And then notice also, very briefly, he pledges himself. He pledges himself as their protector and savior. He is not ashamed to be called their God. He will keep them. He will deliver them. He will save them. And he will bring them to glory. Blessed be God. So you remember, many of you at least, I'm sure, this wonderful hymn. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Kind author and ground of my hope, thee, for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. What a wonderful expression of faith and truth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. My dear friend, let me ask you this morning, are you one of his? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you of faith in Christ? Have you come as a sinner to Jesus so that this morning you are amongst the people of God? Happy and blessed are we if that is the case. And may these things that we've looked at this morning in this wonderful passage, may they prove to be of blessing to us all. Let's pray.